Well, thank you very much for both of those pieces. God has certainly blessed us in this area, not just with musical voices and talent, but also in composition. So both original pieces. Appreciate that. Well, last night we celebrated our deliverance from the bondage of sin on the same night that ancient Israel left their slavery in Egypt. It's often said, we probably repeated it quite often in services, that though Israel could be taken out of Egypt, Egypt could not be taken out of Israel. The influence of Egypt kind of clung to them. It prevented them from fully receiving the freedom that God wanted them to have at the level he wanted them to have it. This abounded, especially in that first generation. It earned them 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, but it continued to inhibit and mislead their descendants throughout Israel's history. And one of the most troubling of these influences was a predisposition for idolatry. Idolatry, image worship. In short, divine honor paid to something created. Though idolatry did not originate in Egypt, we first hear of it and read of it in Scripture in Genesis 31 when Rachel steals her father's idols. In Joshua 24, there's a reference to the other gods that Abraham's fathers worshipped on the other side of the river. It didn't originate in Egypt, but it's something that Israel struggled with. Ancient Israel was drawn to false gods throughout their history, and their time in Egypt made them predisposed to that. Their struggle reminds us, as we celebrate this Feast of Unleavened Bread this week, reminds us to be mindful of the lingering spiritual influences of the world that we came out of and the inhibiting, misleading sway of idolatry. It remains one of the most prevalent of those influences, though it's often difficult to see because we cover up certain pictures and certain symbols here. We think that we're free of it. But idolatry is much more. We covered some of this in the Second Commandment when we reviewed that a few years ago. We reviewed that God forbids us to limit our perceptions of him with the likeness of any imperfect physical imagery. God is more than our limited minds can fashion, and he's much greater than our narrow hearts can imagine. Worship, as God has designed it, is exclusively his and must be directed by his word. Idolatry is one of the most influential of sins, but it's hidden. It's very insidious. Too often the effect of idolatry goes unnoticed, and it's extremely difficult to put out. On this first day of Unleavened Bread, I'd like to examine more closely the nature of idolatry and be sure that we have no lingering false concepts of God. Human beings are hardwired to worship, to serve, to emulate. It's what makes us social groups. It's what makes families work. And it really creates or is established by God so that we have a relationship with him. We are designed to seek meaning, to seek purpose. Meaning for our existence, though, is too often sought in terms of our own existence, our own experience, in a very physical way, rather than seeking God's view of it. We're physical, imperfect beings. We live in a physical, imperfect world. And we struggle to know the spiritual. We struggle to know the things that are perfect, the things that are limitless. We depend on our physical senses to learn everything, what we see, what we taste, what we hear, what we touch and smell and so on. We define things by measuring them, by putting limitations on them. It helps us to understand them. And most often, images are helpful. If you have ever had an instruction book of how to assemble maybe a bicycle for your kids or fixing something around the house, it's nice to have a picture that you can go by. In most cases, images are helpful in understanding things that are different or new to us, especially things that are somewhat abstract. But they can hinder us from knowing and understanding the spiritual. Our own limitations cannot help us understand the limitless. God knows that. That's why we are warned of this. That's why we are commanded not to worship any false images of him. Idolatry, image worship, creates a false reality. A false reality that lowers God to our level and prevents us from rising to His, which is His whole plan. Now, this is not limited to physical objects, but it includes every false image of God housed in two critical aspects of our worship. Number one, the attributes that we assign to God, and number two, the sources that we go to understand Him. Let's look at the attributes here. Turn with me, please, to Numbers 23. Numbers 23, and we'll read verse 19. This is an extended story, and I really appreciate the way that Jim summarized that whole story. That takes up a significant portion of the book of Genesis, but this is the story of Balak and Balaam. Balak is wanting Balaam to curse Israel when Balaam knows that God wants to bless Israel, and Balaam has in his heart this desire to make money because Balak wants to pay him for this, so he's fighting in his own mind this dichotomy of, well, do I serve God, do I serve Balak for that money, and he's fighting this greed that he's going through. Numbers 23 and verse 19, he says this. This is as he's speaking in response to Balak's desire, asking him to curse Israel. He says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. He has said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and he will not make good? He is not a man. We are made in his image. He is not made in ours. That may sound to all of us like a very clear statement. Okay, we get that, Brian. Do we? Do our human natures get this? Do our wicked, deceitful hearts get this? Do our carnal minds, which are enmity against God and His law, do they get that? Or are we just convincing ourselves that we do? What human limitations do we assign to our perception of God? Do we see Him as He is, as His Word describes Him, or do we see Him in some old idea we may have of Him, old concepts, or even new ones that maybe we see on television or hear on the radio or read in other magazines that we get from other sources without confirming them with Scripture? God is not subject to human weaknesses. He is perfect. He is flawless. He is infallible. And those concepts are beyond our physical realm. Nothing that we touch or see or taste or smell is perfect, except for maybe the lamb that the Stiss brought to our house last night. No, it was really, really good, but nothing in a physical world is perfect. Nothing. Let's go to Isaiah 40. Isaiah chapter 40. This may seem like a frustration, but it actually should be an encouragement to know how great God is, how magnificent He is. He describes Himself many times throughout Scripture. Here is one, Isaiah 40. We'll just read verses 28 through 31. He said, inspiring Isaiah to write this, "Have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary? His understanding is unsearchable." And quite often, we are impatient. We want something now. We don't understand why He's doing what He's doing or why He's not intervening. And we put ideas into our minds that paint Him in a certain way that make Him weaker than what He really is. We associate Him with things that we know in this age, in this physical world, with things that can't possibly be used in that association. Verse 29. "He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, He increases strength." Do we see that in Him? Or do we see Him as weak when He doesn't intervene for us? Or do we see Him as not true to His word when He's not doing what we think that word means, instead of really, truly digging in to try to understand it? Verse 30. "Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength." This is usually where it comes in. We become impatient. We think we need to take things into our own hands. Like maybe Abraham and Sarah and the whole birth of Ishmael through Isaac and how that turned out even to this day. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. This reference here is a miraculous reference. The way the eagle flies, if you ever see an eagle without batting its wings, can actually rise in a cloud of warm air. And watching that from a distance, if you don't understand the science behind it or how the eagle is designed, the way the wings work, it looks miraculous. That's what this reference is for. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. Under God's power, they shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That's the goal, that we physical beings can run and not be weary. Maybe like Israel leaving Egypt. They shall walk and not faint. Images like these are how God paints himself. But the opposite of them, those who accuse God because they're not what he is not what they want him to be or what they need him to be for the moment. They're held by those who think of the God of the Bible as not enough for them, or at least not a good fit for them. So they remake him in their image. And the result is catastrophic. Look at Romans chapter 1 here. We've read this many times, so I'll just try to go through it as quickly as we can here. Romans chapter 1, I'd like to begin reading at verse 18, right through verse 32. Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Now, why would they do that? Why would anyone hold down the truth in unrighteousness? Well, because the truth isn't doing it for them. It isn't meeting their needs. So they hold it down in lieu of something else, a substitute. Verse 19, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them." We are designed, we are made in his image, "for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God." I'll make reference to this a bit later as we examine the word here, and words here for verses 18 and 19 for unrighteousness. "They did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts." Notice this is in their thoughts. "And their foolish hearts were darkened." This is where idolatry begins. That's where it's harbored. And if you think just because you've gotten every image of an animal out of your house or every crucifix is covered in this place, it's not, by the way, but if you think it is and you think we're done with idolatry as a result of that, think again. Verse 22, "Professing to be wise," this is based in pride, "they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible men and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." Now we sit here and go, well, how could Egypt have worshipped a wolf or a lion or a dung beetle? When you talk to individuals who use images in their worship today, they will tell you, I don't believe there's any divine power in that piece of stone or that wood that I'm kneeling before. What that's there to do is to remind me of an attribute that I can't quite grasp. But when I look at a lion, I see the attribute of courage. Or when I look at a wolf, I see the attribute of tenacity. Or when I look at a dung beetle, I see the attitude of a hard worker or someone that takes care of things. Whatever the attribute is, that's what comes to mind when they look at this image. Well, that's what is wrong. It is a shortcut. And no physical image can represent a spiritual quality God wants us to aspire to. It sells it short. It becomes a substitute. It becomes an image. Verse 24, "Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts." This is based in lust, pride and lust. in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Again, you might wonder, think, who would do that? Who would exchange truth for a lie? Well, those who love the lie more, that fits their lives more, that are more suitable to them. And this is not a black and white thing, brethren. This is color all over the place of what is appropriate and what is not. The lie. We all have untruths within us that need to be cleansed by the Word of God. We'll touch on that later. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters. This is quite a list. Verse 30, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Sounds like Paul's statement to Timothy about the end time. And it describes the world we're living in today. Verse 31, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. That describes the society that we live in. Once fully grown, this spiritual blindness of idolatry turns to corruption, turns to incredible evils, expand over a huge society, in fact, the entire world as we see it, as Paul describes. It's inevitable. When we begin justifying our wants over God's, as expressed in His Word, this is what happens. Thing is, though, brethren, this is not always easy to see. Look at 1 Timothy here. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6. Read verses 3 through 10. Paul here, writing to Timothy, one of the pastoral epistles, says, if anyone teaches otherwise, than what Timothy was taught from the pages of Scripture by the Lord's apostles, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine of the teaching which accords with godliness, notice these are not images. These are words. You may have a learning style that responds better to videos or actions or something visual that you can see. And images help you. Images will not help you understand God. He gave us His Word to understand that. If you're waiting for the movie of this book to come out, you're going to be waiting a long time. I love movies, okay? You know that. But you will not learn about God in a movie. I had someone come to me once telling me, I think the whole church should be required to go see The Passion of Christ, the movie The Passion of Christ. I said, why? They said, well, because if they see that, they will be converted. That is so true to fact. It is so real life. It makes you understand what he went through. I said, really? I said, well, how many that actually saw that were converted by it? You think Hollywood can paint that picture better than God can describe it in words? That ended the conversation. I don't know why. He is proud. Verse 4, he is proud knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. Why? Ask yourself why. We'll answer this as we go through this. Those who are obsessed with disputes, obsessed with arguments, reasonings, over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. What are we told? From such withdraw yourselves. Where do ideas like this come from? That any form of worshiping God, any substance of worshiping the eternal God of the Bible, could take any of these ideas and concepts. Strife, envy, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings, and so on. Yet there are individuals who are worshiping God this way. Where do they come from? How are they embraced in God's description of how he is to be worshipped? Idolatry. Images of status and prestige, which displace God's word. Images of wealth and happiness, which displace God's commandments and teachings. Images of honor and acceptance. If we don't see these brethren for the human nature that is prompting them, they will distort our view of God and we will seek something other than God. Most who worship idols, again, realize there's no divine power in those idols. But they see them as prompts. They see them as images that help them dwell on and serve some transcendent, otherwise incomprehensible idea that helps them to think on that. And sometimes these things are positive. They're not always biblically based, but they can be positive. The ideas that people are trying to think on, courage, honor, dignity, and so on, love, they almost always involve good things. The problem is those things become substitutes for the true God and his word. We see this in Israel's practice. Look at Amos chapter 5. We've touched on this before, but it's good to see this again. Amos chapter 5. We'll begin reading in verse 18. I'd like to read through chapter 6 and verse 8. Amos 5 and verse 18. He says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or as though he went into the house, leaned on his head on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it?" Now, if we're looking forward to the day of the Lord, if we're looking forward to Christ's return, the culmination of all these events, and it shocks us by how it unfolds, what was the problem? Were we off target? Were we missing the mark? Did we deviate from the path? Those are all definitions of sin. How did we get there? How do we see one thing, but it was actually another? Idolatry. They're substitutes. Let's keep reading. Verse 21. He says, "I hate your feast days." These are individuals celebrating feasts that they believed in their worship of God were accepted by God. He hated them. "I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. Nor will I regard your fat and peace offerings." These are all considered good things, honorable things, elements of worship, forms of worship. But the substance is gone. It's misdirected. They're blinded by something they don't even recognize. Verse 23, "Take away from me the noise of your songs. Well, I will not hear the melody of your stringed instrument." This has nothing to do with skill or ability. This has to do with direction. This has to do with motivation and intent. What's on their minds? What's in their hearts as they are offering this to the one true God? Verse 24, "But let justice run down like water." Ah, now we're getting to the word of God, his law, his decisions, his judgments. "Let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream. Did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried Sukkoth, your king." These are false images. These are pagan gods. Succoth your king, and Sheon your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Therefore I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Woe to you, chapter 6, verse 1, woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation, to whom the house of Israel comes. Go over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath, the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory, what God had given them? Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seat of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch on your couch, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Our church attendance, our part in the body of Christ, is not to party until Christ returns. So we've been set aside, we've been blessed, we've been given wonderful things like great meals like last night, like a peaceful place to meet. We have work to do, we have a preparation to do. We must know the eternal God, why he put us here, and what we are to do. We can't just call ourselves family. Verse 7, therefore they shall now go captive as the first of the captives, and those who recline at banquets shall be removed. The Lord God has sworn by himself. The Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his places. What elements of pride and lust are buried within our understanding of God? What have we substituted that may seem directionally correct, but fall short once we're accepted, once we are given the privilege, once the idol worshiper receives the same esteem as those who serve the image they feel they've made it? What images are we serving, brethren? Once an idol worshiper is included in an exclusive group, all serving the image with the qualities that group espouses, admires, aspires to, the biblically expressed attributes of the true God become ignored, displaced, pushed aside once we become comfortable with where we're at. And the meaning of our human existence is lost, and our meaning for being here is lost. We must make sure that the attributes we assign to the eternal God are his attributes, not ours. Secondly, what sources do we use? What are the sources we look to understand God? Sunday morning evangelical television, some guy on the radio who sounds like he talks a good argument, parents, ministers in the church, magazines, booklets, articles, what? Where do we get it from? We have to be careful that the sources we use to understand God are accurate and authorized by him. Look at Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, we'll read verses 1 through 13. Here it says that the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem, and we're going to be challenging him. And I love the way he does this. He doesn't necessarily answer. He responds to them, but he doesn't answer their question and their parameters. He uses it to teach a lesson, and one that's codified, put down here, and preserved for us. Verse 2, now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, according to their traditions, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of their elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things that they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. This is not in a sense to be clean. This was a ritualistic washing. Had to be done in a certain way. Verse 5, then the Pharisees and scribes asked, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? This is interesting because they point to the tradition of the elders and not any kind of scriptural example. Here's his response, verse 6. He answered and said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Commandments of men that they had embraced and held every bit as true as the word of God. Verse 8, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. And he said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your traditions. This is easier to do, brethren, than we realize. Verse 10, for Moses said, honor your father and your mother. This was God's commandment through him. And he who cursed his father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might receive from me, it is Corban. That is a gift from to God. Then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. Corban was a gift to the temple. So mother and father were in need, financially, of care from their children. And rather than give it to the parents like God instructed, they gave it to the temple. Why? So they could be accepted. So they could be seen by those they valued versus the value they should have had for their parents in God's instruction. It's possible to worship God in vain. That should scare us. That should make us remind ourselves constantly, are we doing this according to His word? Or are we doing it in wrongly founded, self-generated, and self-directed traditions? In Mark 12 and verse 24, you can just write that down. Christ convicted the Sadducees of error because they did not know the scriptures nor the power of God. They're connected. You cannot know the power of God without knowing His scriptures. In 1 Peter 1, in verse 22, Peter wrote that we are purified, that we are washed clean by obeying the truth through the Spirit. That's what purifies us. But that's an initiative we take. It's something God grants us, but we must receive that gift and use it like a bar of soap, like a shower. We've got to be the ones that jump in and do the cleansing. We are purified by obeying the truth through the Spirit. Every view of God must be washed by truth, by His Word. That is the only source. Look at 2 Timothy here. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God breathed. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is the only source. Instead of seeking to know Him, though, by believing and complying with His word, which is a definition of faith, idolaters seek an alternate. They seek an alternative God, one that will appease their own desires and their own needs. Idolatry begins when we want something that defies God's word. Then our cynicism toward God grows, and it leads us to supplant His word, to replace it with a tradition, an idea that feeds our need, our lust, with our own. Thing is, who God really is and what God really does is learned by every experience of a life lived in obedience to His word. You can't know Him any other way. It is the only source. When the Most High and His word is replaced with something of lesser value, all our values corrupt. I'd like to look at something here so that we can see how sin flourishes in idolatry. how false attributes and false sources come into play, into our very thinking. Again, idolatry is treacherous. It hides sin, and it grows it. It acts like an incubator. It isolates it, keeps it warm, and allows it to flourish. I'd like to look at this in the framework of what Strong cites as the 10 Greek synonyms for sin. 10 Greek synonyms. We'll try to go through these fairly quickly. The first one is appropriately in 1 John 3, verse 4. Let's turn there. 1 John 3, 4, we're familiar with, is the definition of sin. He says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. There's actually two different words used here, one for sin and one for lawlessness, and connecting the two that we understand them. The first one is the Greek word hamartia, H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A, hamartia. It means to miss the mark. There's a derivation of this as well. It's the second word I want to touch on. So hamartia is one. The second one is hamartema. Hamartema is another word that's translated sin or iniquity. That's spelled H-A-M-A-R-T-E-M-A. That's used in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18 when Paul's describing sexual immorality. The difference between the two words, hamartia means to miss the mark. It could be intentional or otherwise. Hamartema is willfully missing the mark. But the concept stands. It misses the mark. Like God is this target he wants us to shoot at, wants us to aim for, and we miss it. We miss it all the time. It's one of the lessons that we understand as we approach and are in these holy days. Thing is, idolatry moves the mark. It moves it. It shifts it. In our own minds and thinking, because of pride and lust, or we don't like it that keep falling short of that target, so let's move it a little closer. Let's get it over here. Isn't it more encouraging that we're actually hitting the target now? Maybe, but it's the wrong target. Third word, it's also used in that in 1 John 3, 4, is anomia. Sin, hamartema, or hamartia, I should say, sin, hamartia, is anomia. Okay? Anomia means contempt of law, contempt for the rules, refusing even their jurisdiction. Look at Matthew 7 here. Matthew chapter 7 and verses 21 through 23. Matthew 7 verse 21. Christ says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me, and where do we find that will, by the way? In the scriptures. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Doesn't that blow you away? Individuals who are thinking, because they're casting out demons, they're prophesying in his name, and they're doing many wonders in his name, by his authority, that he doesn't know them. What blindness? How is that missing the mark? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Lawlessness. Anomia. Contempt of law. Contempt of the rules. Although I know the rules there, but they don't apply to me. Okay? I'm outside of their jurisdiction. I heard this once. A leader in God's church was being asked why he could do such sexually immoral things. And his response was, because the work I'm doing for God is so important, he allows me these indiscretions. Excuse me? What? Where does that come from? Pages of scripture? No, but that's how insidious idolatry can be. All you've got to do, all Satan's got to get us to do is shift that mindset. Just shift it away from the main target, just a little bit. And he uses our pride and our lust to do that. Anomia is the second part of this. So that 1 John 3, 4 says, hamartia is anomia. Missing the mark is contempt of law. God wants us to hit the mark. If we're continuously missing the mark, we should look at, do we have that contempt of law? Do we have contempt for the rules? If we follow God's rules, If we follow His plan and what His words say, He will ensure we miss hit the mark, not miss it. No, we've got to move it. We've got to move it so we can hit it. There's another word, number four, that's used similar to anomia. It's paranomia. P-A-R-A-N-O-M-I-A, paranomia. That's a violation of the law, a violation of the rules, though their jurisdiction is accepted. That's used in 2 Peter 2:16 when it's describing Balaam's iniquity. Balaam accepted the rules. You know, I'm not going to curse Israel because God won't let me, but man, he wanted Balak's money. Greed, lust, pride was propelling him, and God eventually killed him for misleading Israel. Anomia is contempt for the law, contempt for the rules. Idolatry alters the rules. It changes the rules. Rules that we're more comfortable with, that are easier for us, a little bit more achievable. Number five is paraptoma, P-R-A-P-T-O-M-A, paraptoma. That means to deviate or to wander from the path. That's used in Romans 11, Romans 11 verses 11 and 12, in reference to Israel wandering from the path that God had put them on. Idolatry changes the signs of that path so that we think we're right, walking in the right direction, but we're not. We're convinced that we're on the right path. We're convinced we're walking it in the right way. Idolatry changes the signs. So we're off course and don't even know it. Number six is hetema, H-E-T-T-E-M-A, hetema. Again, these are all Greek words in the New Testament, translated sin, iniquity, unrighteousness, and so on. Hetema means falling short. It means diminishing what should have been given full value. It's used again by Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 7. 1 Corinthians 6, at the beginning portion of it at least, is talking about a brethren going to secular courts to judge in a matter of disagreement between them. Spirit-led believers in Christ Jesus following His word, doing what God says, but they're going to secular courts to resolve their differences. They're falling short. They're diminishing what should be given full value. This is what should resolve their differences. This coupled with the Spirit of God in both of them. Whereas hetema, or sin, falls short, brethren, idolatry aims short. It aims short. Parabasis is the next one, number seven. Parabasis, P-A-R-A-B-A-S-I-S, parabasis. Parabasis means to overstep or to cross a line. Let's look at Matthew 15 here. Matthew 15, we'll read verses 1 through 9. And then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus, and they're asking the same question about washing. This is phrased a little bit differently. I want to read through this through verse 9. Here's his response in verse 3. He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father and mother, 'Whatever profit you may receive from me is a gift to God,' then he need not honor his father or mother." You see how that got substituted? It's phrased a little bit differently here. God says this, but I'm substituting this. That's idolatry. That's taking it upon ourselves, or as the Pharisees were doing, to adopt their tradition because it was a little bit easier, it was a little bit more profitable for them. Yeah, it's good for the temple. And they begin justifying this stuff. Hypocrites, he called them. And Isaiah, quoting Isaiah again about their hearts being far from them. Parabasis is the word that's used in this section of Scripture. They overstepped the line. They crossed the line that God had made. Here, no further. You take care of your parents, no further. What they did was walk up to that line and try to erase it and draw it over here. Except for taking care of the temple, except for being part of our little group here that we will bestow honor upon for those who give us more money, they crossed the line. Sin oversteps. Idolatry ignores the limits. Idolatry creates its own lines. The next word, number 8, is parakō, parakoē, P-A-R-A-K-O-E, parakoē. This means to hear amiss. You can reference Isaiah 42 here, where Isaiah and Christ even uses this as well, Isaiah 42, where he says, they have ears to hear, but do not hear. It's used in, the word parakeo is used in Romans 5, verses 17 through 19, Romans 5, 17 through 19, when it's describing Adam and Eve and the sin that they committed in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve misheard. God is clear. It's not like God was unclear in his instructions. But unbridled human nature, absent any biblical context, prevents understanding. It helps us, or it hinders us from understanding what God wants. Idolatry stops the ears. It's not just about mishearing. It puts the hands over the ears. I don't want to hear it. You know, when I used to watch a movie reference, Joe, movie reference. I used to watch The Wizard of Oz when I was a boy. Loved the movie. Couldn't stand the Wicked Witch of the West. Couldn't stand to listen to her. Couldn't stand to see her or listen to her. So I would watch the movie up until the parts I knew. I'd seen enough that I knew when the Wicked Witch was coming. You could always feel it. And I would run behind the couch and go, no, I don't want to hear it. And Brian's behind the couch. I was only 23, so I was 5 or 6. Yeah, I think boys especially have this ability to separate themselves from reality very easily. We get drawn into movies, we get focused deeply, and those kind of things affect us more. That's why the movie The Exorcist, another movie reference, I wouldn't advise you to see that one though. The movie The Exorcist freaked out men. I mean, men were having all kinds of problems with it. Nightmares, couldn't sleep, fear, all these things. And the women weren't having that big of a problem much of it at all. So that, just a little note there. All right, Romans 5, verses 17 through 19. Talk about Adam and Eve mishearing. Not that God was unclear, but they were being misled by their own human nature as prodded by Satan, and they didn't understand. Idolatry seeks more pleasant sounds. I don't like what he's saying. I don't like what's in here. It's too harsh. It's too firm. What? God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah? Killed everybody there? What? Oh, how can that be? Well, I don't like that, so I'm going to not look at that chapter. Judges. Oh, Judges is such a brutal chapter. I'm just going to put that one aside. You know, somebody could explain it to me a little bit better in a little bit more pleasing words. It gets worse than that. It gets worse. Look at 2 Timothy 4 here. 2 Timothy 4. Read verses 1 through 4. This is he's meaning this for an elder, a minister, Timothy here, and all ministers that came after. But brethren, we are all ministry. We will all be doing this at some point in time, teaching others. He says, in no uncertain terms, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. That would strike the fear into anyone who's been given this responsibility. Verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Never give up on this. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. He's speaking to a minister who's leading brethren, spirit-led followers of Jesus Christ. A time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They won't go on with it. They won't seek it. But according to their own desires, see where those come in? Because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. Itching ears. I need someone to scratch this for me. I want to hear something sweet and pleasant. And I don't like this guy. He doesn't speak well. I don't like the way he parts his hair. I don't like the way he lives. But, well, that's not the question. Is he preaching from the Word of God? Are you learning of God and Jesus Christ and what we're supposed to be? That's the qualifier. Paul was derided by people because they considered him a boring speaker, great writer, But they said in his presence, he's boring. He's, you know, put people to sleep to the point of death. The guy fell off the balcony. He fell asleep because Paul was so boring. And Paul even saw himself that way. That's not the point. The point is that God is using this individual to speak and teach from his word. That's the qualifier. Verse 4 again, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. I'm sorry, we didn't read it again. This is the first time. Heaping for themselves teachers that are doing what? Not teaching them the truth, but turning them aside to fables, to myths, to things that aren't real. This is hearing amiss. Idolatry, brethren, puts us in a situation where we seek another, more soothing message than the one God wants us to hear. Number 9, the 9th Greek word, asebia, I think it's pronounced, A-S-E-B-E-I-A. That means impiety, irreverence, disrespect, impudence. Here is the presence of the eternal God, but, you know, we're going to focus on something else. That's when we read Romans 1, verses 18 and 19, the word for unrighteousness is asebia. Impious, irreverent, disrespectful. Idolatry lowers the bar, casualizes everything. Number 10, agnomeia, A-G-N-O-E-M-A, agnomeia. This means ignorance. Error, that somebody commits an error, but it's caused by a weakness of the flesh. It's used of Israel in Hebrews 9 and verse 7. Paul even used it to describe himself prior to his conversion. That's in 1 Timothy 3, 1 Timothy 3, verses 13 through 15. See, Paul had disengaged his reasoning. That's why when Christ addressed him in Acts 9, he says it's hard for you to kick against the goads, right? You're having this battle in your mind, and you're ignoring something because you're accepting something that's not real, that's not true, that's a false image of me, which is held by the Pharisees. You see, Paul was branded a Pharisee. And when you're branded, that means that's who you belong to. That's what you do. That's who you serve. If you buy a brand just because it's a brand, because of what the brand says of you, you're doing the same thing. I'm a Gucci person. I'm a Hickey Freeman person. I'm a Nike person. I can't buy those. I know they're probably good shoes, but I got to wear Nikes because I'm a Nike guy. I got to drive a Honda. I'm a Honda guy because we like what the brand says about us. Paul liked and sought and desired ahead of the eternal God to the blindness of seeing the Son of God himself. He liked the Pharisees' brand. And that's what brands do. Just buy it, it says. Just buy it. If you're one of us, you'll have one of these. That's what idolatry does. You want to be part of a group? You want to be accepted with a group here? You like the cut of their jib? Well, you got to do this. You got to worship this. Idolatry, brethren, is not motivated by carvings or statues, but is prompted by desires for position, stature, acceptance, importance. What we serve reveals what we're committed to. That could be money, it could be property, it could be cars, it could be clothes, it could be work, it could be neighborhoods, it could be friends. All of these are things, and they all can be idols if they substitute for God. What are we committed to? Who do we serve? Even the church, brethren, even the church can be an idol when we decide for ourselves what the body of Christ should look like, when we make that judgment ahead of the Word of God. You see, idolatry was never about stone and wood. Sin is not as much an action as it is a completed thought process. Christ talked about that in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. It's a completed thought process. It begins in the mind. Idolatry provides an environment that advances this process. Look at James here. This process is very concisely described by James. James 1, verses 14 and 15. We reviewed this last year before the feast. It's good to see this again, though, especially in this context. James 1, verses 14 and 15. He says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by what? His own desires, and is enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." This process, relating it to the impregnation of an egg, a fertilized egg in a woman's womb. It's a thought. At least initially, sin begins as a thought. Awareness, influenced by exposure. Desire then takes hold. There's a natural want, a natural need for something. Food, sleep, sex, whatever. A natural want or need. To be accepted. To be a part of a group. To be admired. To be liked. All those things. They're desires that are wired in us. And then when that natural want or that natural need that's inherent in the flesh combines with that thought, the option that there is an option to sin here, we make the choice, and that's where the sin happens. Sin is a choice. It's embedded in the intent of a thought, in the resolve, the commitment, the engagement of the intent. Sin is the acceptance of lawlessness to fulfill a desire, and then it leads to death in all its progressive forms and all its progressive finality. Sin begins with lust. That carnal desire is the sugar in that fermentation process. It joins with lawless intent, which is the leaven that feeds it, that grows it, that expands on it, and it embeds in the mind, which is, in that analogy, that metaphor, the bread dough. Lust conceives when transgressing the law is accepted as a viable option for fulfilling a desire. I'd like to look at Psalm 19 here as well. Psalm chapter 19. Verses 7 through 14. Psalm 19, verse 7. All of these things that describe a law of God also describe in contrast the sin. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse from me secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." I'd like to continue this on the last day of unleavened bread, but right now, I'd like to close here with 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Something interesting happened on the last day of unleavened bread. Not as Israel was leaving Egypt, but as they were going into the Holy Lands. Prior to going into the Holy Lands, they had to face a fortress, a guard, so to speak, that prevented them from receiving the freedom and the inheritance God wanted them to have. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I'd like to read verses 3 through 5. "For we walk in the flesh. We do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments," any kind of reasoning that we have within our brains, within our thinking, "and every high thing," any proud or lofty idea, "that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." The castles of men also make great prisons. The strongholds of our minds are often the most formidable. Our battle against idolatry and the sin it entreats is in the mind. We must destroy any reasoning that exalts itself against the revealed Word of God. Brethren, idolatry moves the mark. So when we think we're on target, we can't even hope to hit it. Idolatry alters the rules. So when we think we are obeying God, in reality, we're living in opposition to Him. Idolatry changes the signs so that when we think we're on the right path, we're actually wandering from it. Idolatry aims wrong. So when we think we are achieving the desired outcome, we are in fact falling short. Idolatry ignores the limits. So when we think we are living well within God's guidance, we are actually opposing Him. Idolatry stops the ears. So when we think we hear God, we are really only hearing the pleasing sound that our human nature seeks. Idolatry lowers the bar. So we think we're striving for perfection when in reality we failed before we began. And lastly, idolatry accepts weakness. So we disengage the reasoning God gave us, and we spend our lives fatally presuming upon His mercy. Brethren, as we keep these days of unleavened bread, let's make sure the attributes we assign God are sourced only in His Word. Let's be sure we are embracing no lingering false images of God.